We're going to commence reading the Word of God in verse 1, Judges chapter 6, commencing the reading in verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. We'll end our reading in verse 10, and pray that God will add His blessing for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads, please, in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to speak with us tonight from His Word. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, it will be Thy presence tonight that will make a difference between this just being a sermon and being a message from God. We ask Thee to give the endowment of the Spirit of God. We pray for a power that comes from heaven that can only be described as the unction of the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give freedom to Thy servant to declare the Word of God. But Lord, whether or not liberty is given to the preacher tonight, cause Thy Word to have free course as it runs through our hearts. Break down any barrier, remove any hindrance, unstop any ears that may have become dull of hearing. Speak, Lord, this evening. Give us Samuel's ear, we pray. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Between the last verse of Judges 5 and the first verse of Judges 6 lies a solemn truth that touches the life of every church and of every child of God. Judges chapter 5 ends on a very high note. It is the song, as you might know, of Deborah and Barak praising God for their wonderful victory that God gave them over Jabin and Sisera. Look at how she ends it in verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his night, and the land had rest 40 years. God had wrought a glorious victory for Israel over the king of Canaan and his chariots of iron. He had trusted in those mighty chariots of iron, and he had trusted in his vast multitude of numbers and soldiers that he would easily defeat the Israelites, but God had something else in store. We learn from Deborah's song that it was because God sent rain into the valley in which the battle was arrayed that these chariots of iron got stuck in the mud. and were of no help at all to Jabin and Sisera. What a picture that is of the church winning the victory over the enemy of God when God opens the windows of heaven and rains down His blessing upon His people. The enemy, you might say, is stopped dead in its tracks, and the church rises up in triumph and song of praise to God. But as soon as we come to chapter 6, there is no song, there is no singing, indeed there is nothing but bitter sighing. Why is it? When you read the book of Judges, you will find that this is a recurring pattern found among the Lord's people. One moment they're singing, they're rejoicing, they're happy, and the next moment they're sighing. Why is that? Why are there these endless fluctuations in the church of Jesus Christ? Why is it that some Christians are one day full of joy, and the next day they are full of sorrow? Well, the answers to those questions may be many. There is one reason that crops up again and again in Scripture. The difference between the singing of chapter 5 and the sighing of chapter 6 is found in this one answer: sin in the camp of Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. 40 years they had rest. 40 years there was blessing. But that all changed and their song disappeared because the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's worth underlining, brothers and sisters, it is the sight of the Lord. It's not what men think is evil. It's always what God declares to be evil. It's not the description that we put upon sin that makes it sin. It's the description that the Almighty puts upon sin that makes it sin. Men may call something all right and acceptable and okay for as far as moral behavior is concerned, but oftentimes you will find that God Almighty condemns it. And He calls it evil. And because there was evil in the camp of Israel, their singing went to sighing. The difference between the church of Christ, let's say 150 or 200 years ago, and the church of Christ today, is simply that there's sin in the camp. When there is sin in the camp, and when sin is tolerated in the life of the church, it always robs God's people of their song. Their joy is gone because there is no joy for the church when she is living in a state of spiritual declension. It cannot be. Those two will not go together. Spiritual declension always brings on sighing and sorrow. There is nothing like sin tolerated, sin excused, sin trying to be covered up and renamed that will steal the joy and the praise from the people of God. It doesn't matter what generation you're in, what century you're in, it's always the same. In David's Psalm of Repentance, in Psalm 51, he prays to God that He would restore unto him the joy of his salvation. His sin with Bathsheba, which he tried to cover up, which no doubt for about a year he tried to excuse and tried to defend, robbed him of his joy. It robbed him of his peace, and it certainly robbed him of his testimony. And even though he has now confessed that sin to God, he still has not gotten back that old joy that he had once known. And so he prays to God with a broken heart, not only create a new heart within me and renew a right spirit within me, but Lord, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, for I have lost it. My song, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had lost his song because he fell into sin. You may come to this church and sing the hymns with the rest, but It may be a case where you know, as did David, that the old joy that you once knew is simply not there. Something has come between you and the Lord. When we look across the ranks of the Church of Christ, we find that her singing has, by and large, turned into sighing. The praise of God, that unmistakable characteristic of the Christian who is walking in the joy of the Lord, is strangely absent. Why? Because of sin. Though we may try to attribute it to the pressures of life or to the godless society in which we live, we will only continue to pull that proverbial wool over our eyes until we see that the reason for the sighing and the singing being gone and the sighing replacing it is because the church has done evil in the sight of the Lord. The answer to all of this is tied up in one word: revival. The sixth chapter of Judges is an account of a revival that took place among the people of God. And it is to this revival of Gideon's day that I want to draw your attention to this evening, and I only have two simple points. Number one, the need for revival. As we have already stated, the reason why Israel needed to be revived and the reason the church in our day needs revival is because evil has been done in the sight of the Lord. When we look at the power and effects of sin in the opening verses, we will see just how deep that need of revival was, not only in Gideon's day, but in our day. In the first place, the Israelites were in the state that they were in because sin fascinates. They were in the state that they were in, needing revival, because sin is fascinating. This wasn't the first time Israel had fallen into sin, nor was it to be the last. You find it repeated. There's a cycle that Israel goes through all throughout the book of Judges. Why is that? Because sin has this power to fascinate the people of God. It, recall with me please, did it not fascinate Eve in the garden? And it has never lost its power to fascinate. If sin could do that to one who was created sinless, who was upright, who was created with a bias toward God, what power do you think it has to fascinate a people who have been born in sin? While the old man was crucified with Christ upon Calvary, his power to completely dominate the life has been broken, yet he has not been eradicated altogether. The sinful flesh is very much alive in every one of us. Therefore, Satan knows that he can come to the child of God and still fascinate him with sin. Even though the child of God knows right well that that sin is wrong, that it is evil, it is a transgression against the Lord, still there is this ability he has, because of the flesh within us, to fascinate us with sin. Even though we will know right well the penalties that will be involved, and the heartache that it will bring, and the suffering and the sorrow that the sin always brings, still, it has this power to fascinate God's people. And that sin has allured the church, in my humble opinion, into a state of spiritual declension. She has become fascinated with the world, with the world's pursuits. She has become fascinated with the world's entertainment. She has become fascinated with the world's philosophies. Fascinated with the world's treasures. Entranced. No matter how many times it has happened, no matter how many times the church has suffered for it, it seems that God's people never learn from their mistakes. But when God awakens His people, when there is an outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival, the new man is quickened, and he is not so easily fascinated by sin. There's an effectiveness, there's a power that sin loses upon him, because the Holy Ghost has now come in and gotten this wonderful control of his thought processes and of the affections of his heart. And that which drew him away from the Lord and the things of God now lose their power. They lose that power of magnetism to fascinate him. Always happens in revival. The Israelites were in the state they were in and needing revival not only because sin fascinates, but because sin deceives. They thought, obviously, after 40 years of rest, after 40 years of prospering under Deborah and Barak, they thought that they could just leave it all behind them. They thought they could play around with sin and idols, and everything would stay the same. They thought that they could actually get away with living a life apart from God's law and God's ways. Perhaps it only began with what seemed to be a minor infraction of God's law. It was only a little sin. It was only a minor transgression. It wasn't major. Their sin had deceived them into thinking that God was like them. That His views of sin were like their views of sin. That God would actually look upon a lie and call it a little white lie. That the Holy One of Israel looked upon their anger or their pride or their selfishness or their worldliness as minor infractions of His law. That the Lord would simply wink and smile as they went a-whoring after the pagan religions around them. Remember I said, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel was deceived by sin, and that deception led them right smack into the middle of trouble. But folks, when revival has come to the church, I can't speak tonight as one who has experienced revival. I wish with all of my heart I could stand here and speak to you tonight from my experience of having enjoyed a heaven-sent revival. All I can say is I have read volumes upon volumes of what God has done in revival in bygone days. And what I have found that every time God has sent revival to the church, He has opened their eyes to the malignancy of sin. They've begun to view sin in a different light. They've begun to see, as never before, that what they thought was acceptable behavior was a reproach to the Almighty and a blaspheming of God. They have a different outlook. The sins they thought were so little and so minor weren't so little and minor after all. They have become, in revival, extremely sensitive of the least little things that would offend the Spirit of God. There was a revival in 1859 in the north of Ireland under the ministry of one W.P. Nicholson. He went to the Belfast shipyard, and there he preached to crowds of hardened sinners. The men who worked in the shipyard, you have to work something like the coal miners, just that Whitfield went to, that were just a hardened bunch. Revival came to that place, and hundreds were converted. What is an interesting sidelight to that revival? There were these men, these workers in the shipyard, even many Christians among them, who had been for years taking things from the shipyard home with them. A piece of metal here, a bolt there. It wasn't anything really significant. But when God's Spirit was poured out upon these workers in the shipyard, they brought back the vast bulk of all they had taken. And they were enabled to build, and they had to build, another building to hold everything that was brought back. Just a little piece of metal, a little transgression. No one's going to miss it. But do you see the sensitivity that came to them in revival? I know right now there are Christians who do not understand my statement that the church has done evil in the sight of the Lord. I know the easy thing to do is to pat ourselves on the back. And because we're the separatists and the fundamentalists and all the other ists that are out there, we're orthodox, we believe in the Word and all those things, that everything is just fine. And I want to tell you, folks, it's not just fine. What changes? Sin no longer has this power to deceive in revival. In the third place, Israel was in need of revival because sin devastated them. Look at with me again, verses 4, 5, and 6. And they, that is the Midianites and the Amalekites, encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. Do you get the picture being painted by the writer here? There was nothing left for them. They had nothing to survive upon. There was no food for them. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. I want you to understand what's going on. Here are families, and there's no food. You'll find later on that Gideon is threshing wheat behind the wine press, because every time they stuck their head up and let them know that they had some food, down come the Midianites like a swarm of locusts and destroy it all. They want these people wiped out completely. This is the servants of Satan at work. I'm wanting to bring the people of God into bondage and to be spiritually impoverished. It was a dark day. They were starving. Can you hear your children? Mommy, I'm hungry. Sorry, son. There's nothing to give you. Can you imagine the sorrow that filled their hearts? Oh, they had labored long and hard. They had planted, they had worked. But their sin had this result. Their evil in the sight of the Lord left them devastated. Sin has done the same thing to the church in our day. God's people are spiritually devastated. There is a great lack of spiritual food. They have desired preaching that would entertain them. They've not desired the solid substance of the Word of God. And God has given them the desires of their heart to the leanness of their souls. You want entertainment? I'll give you a fill of it. But it will impoverish you. And oh, how many of God's people have labored for the harvest, but the sin of the church has taken the harvest away. But you know, brothers and sisters, when you read of accounts of revival, there's no more devastation, there's no more spiritual poverty. There's an abundant harvest in the hearts of saints and sinners. You talk about fruit bearing, you talk about transformation of the life, you talk about total changes in behavior, like you can't begin to imagine when the Holy Ghost has been poured out in revival. And all the years of barrenness. What did the preacher say in the 59 revival in Northern Ireland? That God did more in his congregation in 6 months than he saw done in 20 years. Sin devastates. Sin played with, sin toyed with, it devastates the life, just completely wipes it out. And to think otherwise shows you that sin deceives. In the fourth place, Israel needed revival. She was in the state that she was in because sin dominates. They were in bondage to the Midianites. You see, this departure from God, this doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and I again have to underscore, it's evil when God calls it evil, not when we call it evil. But this doing evil in the sight of the Lord, it always leads to bondage. It is inevitable. A slavery, if you will. And when there is bondage, the singing stops. It's like the children of Israel in Psalm 127. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept. We hung our harps upon the willows. Our song is gone. Why? Because they were in bondage. And I believe with all of my heart that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost her song. Because she's in bondage because of her sin. Sin has dominated her life. A Christian is a fool if he thinks he can back off his commitment to Christ, allow his devotion to die out, and play with sin and not be brought into spiritual bondage. He is a fool to think that. But in revival, no longer does sin dominate. There is this fresh breaking of its power. You see, the Lord's people cannot, and bless God, will not remain forever under bondage and devastation. We have been dealing with backsliding. And the mark of the backslider is that he is ruined for the world. He may for a time be fascinated and deceived and devastated and even for a season dominated by sin. But one day God will, as He did with Gideon, look upon him. True it is, the hour was dark in Israel. It was dark because of sin. It was dark because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But it has been true many, many times in the history of the church that it's always, always the darkest before the dawn. You think about the fact of Christ's resurrection. You talk about a dark time before that. A dark time before Pentecost. Ponder that for a moment. How dark it was. How rife was demonic activity. The people were sitting in darkness, but then Christ comes. Yes, they crucify Him. It was a dark hour. They were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. It seemed so bad, but then He rose from the dead. And then on back of that, top of that, there was Pentecost. And the world was never the same again. There were times of great blessing and rejoicing, but it was preceded by the darkest hour in the history of the world, and that was the cross. Move on to the wonderful work of God in the Reformation. You talk about dark. It was called the Dark Ages, not simply because of a backwardness in learning, but because of the darkness of the evil and the immorality of that day. But God stepped in. And there was this monk who was not at peace at all with God and fearful he was going to hell. And he comes across an old dusty volume in the library and begins to read the Holy Scriptures. And that hard-headed, outspoken German monk became the man that God used to shake the world. It was dark, but then the dawn. We're in a dark hour. We are in a dark hour in the history of the church. It's a day of sin, of evil. It's a day when Christians are rationalizing sin. They are rationalizing sin. A day when Christians are getting comfortable with sin. Getting used to it. A day of Christians getting as close to the world as they can possibly get. And still try to maintain their quote so-called testimony. A day when any excuse will go for not being spiritual. There has never been a day in the history of the Protestant church when there has been less real godliness in born-again believers than in our day. Yes, it is true that in the day before Wesley and Whitfield came on the scene, There were very few born-again people at all. But you know, there should be less concern for the situation that has very few Christians than the situation that has many born-again people, but you would hardly know it by how they're living. That would concern me more. The born-again believers have lost out with God, and they're deceived and devastated and dominated by sin. But that brings me to my second point and my last one. That's the indications of revival. There are certain things that began to happen, certain indicators that God was beginning to move and to turn around the situation. First, there was prayer. Notice, please, the end of verse 6. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's the phrase you find occurring time and again throughout the book of Judges. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They had stopped praying. They had stopped. At one time they were. A previous situation, things had gotten bad. They began to pray and to seek the face of God. And God answered their cries. He stepped in and delivered them. But they went right back to prayerlessness. They went right back to not calling upon the Lord. And then guess what happens? God's not going to allow that but so long. He's going to disturb our nest, because I'll tell you, child of God, if you are His, you can only go on for so long without praying. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot, if you're a child of God, just go on week after week after week and month after month and year after year and not have a burden to get before God in the place of prayer. It is impossible, because the Holy Ghost lives within you. And He's called the Spirit of Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. They began to pray. I mean it every time I say that the heartbeat of this church is a prayer meeting. And I become fearful for our church when we come to a midweek prayer meeting and very few pray. I become fearful. I have to be honest with you. If we lose out there, if we quit praying as a church, just shut the place down. It is over. I don't care how many people you've got coming. I don't care what the budget is. It's over if we quit praying. An indication of revival is there will be a renewed interest at the throne of grace. Can I be endured for a moment just to point this out in your own individual life? You know what's happened when you've grown cold. You've gotten distant from the Lord. And you can always trace it back to this. I stopped praying. I let my job, my business, my work, my family, whatever it is, anything, but you let that keep you from prayer. And you grew cold. And you lost your joy. Your song disappeared. When did that change? When you went back to praying? When you got back on your knees before the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me. I've neglected You days without number. I can't go on like this, Lord. I can't. I must pray. That's what happens in revival. The church prayer meeting changes. An interest. It's not, you see, simply in a Bible study. I do preach because I believe that God must first speak to us before we speak to Him. But the main thing, it's a prayer meeting. It's a prayer meeting. It's a time of communing with God, where we come and we cry to Him about the situation. I don't despise anyone who wants to pray for someone's illness or sickness. That's part of what the prayer meeting's about. But that's not the bent of what the prayer meeting's about. It's about God moving among His people. It's about God bringing us on in this life of purity. It's about God giving us power that we might live as lights in this world, that we might be witnesses to lost sinners about us. Aren't you sick and tired, brothers and sisters, of being powerless with men? You know, in revival, and revival, when God has poured out His Holy Spirit upon His people, they have had unusual power with men. It wasn't so much that all of a sudden the vocabulary changes. They're still the same people, and they still have problems and difficulties. Don't think for a moment that there's some kind of a magic wand, and all of a sudden in revival, everything just goes away, and it's all just peachy keen. That's not true. There'll still be trials, there'll still be difficulties and afflictions, but you will have a power with men that you can only explain in terms of the unction of the Holy Ghost upon you, and men will listen to you. And when you invite them out to the house of God, or when you speak to them about their lost store, their lost estate, they listen. And they didn't listen before. The prayer life changes. There's an indicator here that God was beginning to move because His people began to pray. God, give us this. There was a second indication of revival. It's found in verses 7 through 10. Faithful preaching. God-anointed preaching. Spirit-filled preaching. Gideon was going to be the man down the road that God was going to use. But before He ever sent Gideon, He sent a prophet. A prophet with a message from God. An indicator of revival. Men of God, filled with the Spirit of God, with a message from God. I say this evening that what the land of America needs more than anything else at this juncture is men sent of God, filled with the Spirit of God, with a message that is burning in their hearts. Men who have abandoned themselves to the preaching of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Men who are unashamed to stand up for the gospel. Men who are not afraid to call sin, sin, wherever it's found. Men who know nothing of the fear of men, only the fear of God. I say that's what the land of America is in desperate need of seeing in pulpits all across this land. Something more than men with orthodox sermons. We want orthodox sermons. We don't want heretical sermons. We want orthodox sermons. We want the truth preached. We need the truth preached. But there's something quite different than a man standing up with an orthodox sermon and standing and coming with a message from God and saying, I've got a message from God for you. That's something that's different. And that's what the Lamb needs. And it was an indicator that God was at work because He sent a prophet filled with the Spirit with a message for the people. Now, what was the message? In verses 8 to 9, he tells them to remember past deliverances from God. I brought you up from the Egypt and from brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Remember, here they were in a desperate situation. Here they were, it seemed like it was devastation and nothing but a very hopeless future. But God sends a man and says, while things were bad and it was a dark hour, He says, you need to remember what God has done in the past. You know, this is wonderfully illustrated by the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77. Asaph is lamenting his state. Has God in anger shut up His tender mercies? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Asaph says, after going through this, now those are hard questions, folks, when he's actually thinking like this, it is dark. And then Asaph says this, but this is my infirmity. This is my weakness. This thinking that God has abandoned, that the hour is so dark and it's hopeless. That's my weakness. What does he say? But I will remember the years of the Most High. I'll meditate on all of His works.
And he begins to recall what God had done for Israel. And he goes actually back to that time there at the river when the armies were coming in right fast on them. The cloud of dust was getting closer and closer. And God delivered them from what seemed like a hopeless situation. Now, part of the message of the man that God sends, the prophet here that God sent to Israel, was that very thing. You seem so devastated, and they were, and dominated, and things are very black, and they look bleak. But he brings to them what God had done for them in the past. And I will say to you tonight, brothers and sisters, we must remember what God has done for His church in the past. We must remember past revivals. This land of America, deserves nothing but the judgment of God. Plain and simple. Don't be surprised, do not be shocked, when that sort of judgment falls upon this land. It's not a question of if, it's just a matter of when it's going to happen and how God's going to do it. But you see, in spite of all that, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, she must remember what God has done in very hopeless situations. Well, God has broken into the darkest of hours and done wonders. You must believe that. He brings before them not only remember the past moves of God, but remember the law. The first part of verse 10, "And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God." That's bringing them back to the law of Moses. The very first commandment, "Have no other gods before me. I am the law, the Lord your God." You see, they had done evil. And he brings before them that searchlight, that spotlight of the law of God that made them to understand the evil of their sin. And what he is simply, you know how he ends it, "Ye have not obeyed my voice," God says. That was an abrupt end to a sermon. And he disappears. "You've not obeyed my voice." The law of God had been broken. In other words, there's going to have to be reformation before there's revival. He rebukes the people. Faithful preaching, the faithful preacher or the faithful prophet, has never been called upon by God to bring a message that simply pleases the people. But he's been called upon to bring the message of God. And this man did it. It was an indication. When God's going to move, He sets His people to praying. He sends a preacher with a message from God. The third thing that happened, the heavens were opened. I didn't read 11 and 12, but that's the scene where we find came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak where there was this fellow called Gideon who was threshing wheat behind the winepress out of fear of the Midianites. Now, after the prophet, there came one from heaven. I have to point out that the heavens had been shut up for a long time. It was here, as it was in the days of young Samuel. We read there in 1 Samuel chapter 3, there was no open vision. There was no one coming along with a message from God and saying, "Here's what's going on, and here's what God has to say." You'll find that when the church is in a deep state of distress and God is chastening her backsliding, that she has no deep personal heart experience of God she calls and claims to know. She uses words, but there is no depth of reality to the words. It's like that scene described by the prophet Isaiah, clouds but no rain. Clouds are there. All the motions are gone through, the preaching is there, all those things, but there's no rain. For the most part, it's superficial. But whenever God is about to move in revival, He will open the heavens. Put that text of Isaiah 64:1 in this context. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow down at thy feet." He wasn't referring to literal mountains. He wasn't referring to an actual splitting of the sky. He was crying that God would come down by His Spirit and remove the obstacles that stood in the way of blessing. It was that very text that Duncan Campbell preached from in the revival in the British Hebrides in the 1950s. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. That's the opening of the heavens.
Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1. Ezekiel sitting there in the captivity by the river of Babylon, the river Kabar, among the captives, said, "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God."
It is a token for good when any church begins to have visions of God. I'm not for a moment buying into the charismatic delusion in their visions. It's not what I'm referring to. But it means having visions, having views, having sights of the greatness and the glory and the holiness of Jehovah. Having sights of Christ that transform, that change the life when you see the Lord. That's what I mean by the heavens being open and having visions of God.
Don't miss one very important truth about the heavens opened.
When God opened the heavens in this case, in that very bleak situation, who did Gideon see? He saw the angel of the Lord. Who was that? It was Christ. This was a Christophany. This was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. This was the messenger of the covenant come down from heaven. I tell you, it is Christ who begins everything. Christ. And what I want us to pray for as a church is that life-transforming sight of Christ. That's what happened here. And Gideon was never the same man again. And Gideon, who was a coward, became very bold to the point where he would go with 300 men against an army as vast as grasshoppers in multitude. Do you understand how he was changed? He was never the same man again. His whole life was changed because the Lord looked upon him and he looked upon the Lord. How do you explain that? He's behind a wine press, scared to death. And now he's ready to go against a vast army with a torch and a clay pot. You explain that in one way and one way alone. Revival. Revival. I trust you'll pray for revival for yourself. Say, "Lord, if nowhere else, begin the work in me. If no other church, Lord, begin it here. But whatever you do, Lord, send us revival." May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come now at the end of this message. We, in many ways, feel, Lord, the absolute powerlessness of the flesh, even to make this message ring true to the soul. But Lord, we are not looking to ourselves, we're looking to Thee. And we pray, our God, that Thou wilt create soul thirst for Thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Lord, revive Thy work, we pray. In the midst of the years, revive Thy work. To take the words of Ezra, give us a little reviving in our bondage. Thou dost know the state of the church far better than we. Lord, Thou dost see the darkness of this land and the darkness of this hour. Thou dost see the darkness of this city in which Thou hast planted this work. Lord, wilt Thou not, for Thine own name's sake, open the heavens and come down. Cause the mountains to flow down at Thy feet. Do terrible things that we look not for. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt turn back again the bondage of Zion and fill our mouths with laughter and our tongues with melody. We pray this in Jesus' name and all for His glory. Amen and amen.